Good morning. Welcome to our study here in the book of Luke at Grace Baptist Church in Fairview Village. And if you're listening online, get your Bible and look at Luke chapter 20. Actually, the end of chapter 19, verses 45, and following right in through chapter 20 to verse 19. I've entitled this, The Parable of the Vine Dresser. And this is our study number 60, actually, in our progress through the book. Let me say this. As we approach the last chapters of the Gospels and the life and person of Jesus, that Christianity has no greater portrait of the face of Jesus than that which is painted by these last chapters of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. This is the last week of his life in a word-colored portrait so clear as to shock the world. And never in the ancient world had so much been written about 5 days of any person's life as about the life of Jesus of Nazareth, the man who claimed to be the Son of God. And the image of Jesus during this week, that week, shows him face to face with death. And never was his image so clear to portray his love of man and his tenacity to the will of God the Father. He came to Jerusalem well aware of the fact that he was about to die. And Luke's gospel tracks his last journey south to Jerusalem, zigzagging back and forth across the land of Palestine, then the land of Israel, from town to town, from chapters 9 through 19 of his gospel, till now he arrives in Jerusalem. For a whole year, the fact of his death had been staring him in the face, and his face is set like a flint to accomplish the purpose of his Father. Jesus has truly shocked the world from the beginning of his ministry, where John, in chapter 1, John the Baptist, had announced him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and said, "Behold the Lamb of God." Then St. John records Jesus entering the temple in Jerusalem at the beginning of his ministry with the power of a prophet to overthrow the tables of the money changers at the time of a Passover when they're purchasing sacrificial animals, and with a scourge of cords driving the sheep and the cattle and the people out of there, a marketplace instead of the house of worship. But for those who are selling doves, I noticed something different. Just a detail I thought I would point out for you, that to those who are selling doves, when he cleansed the temple, those who are selling doves to the poor, he did something different. He drove out the cattle and the sheep and the goats, but he says to those who had the birds in their cages, "Stop making my Father's house a house of merchandise. Take these things away." In other words, he didn't crash the crates. The birds didn't fly away. He spared them. He saved them. He was careful. Those birds would have been the livelihood of many people. And so he simply tells them, "Take these out of here." It seems that Jesus didn't want all the wild caged birds to escape and be irretrievable. This is the careful Jesus who is yet powerful to drive these men out of their merchandising efforts for making gouged prices and profits galore. They would remember, though, that it had been written in the Old Testament, in the prophets, that the Messiah would have the zeal for God's house, and it would consume him. But if that was the dynamic and irresistible force of the person of Jesus at the beginning of his ministry, we now read of the dynamic force of his person 3 years later, at the end of his ministry, in this last week of his life, in Luke chapter 19, at verses 45 to 46. And shame on those Cambridge scholars in one of my commentaries who say, and I quote, "We cannot suppose that Jesus took such strong measures on two separate occasions." Oh, yes, we can, because he did, and that's the way the scriptures present it. Not one occasion with two differing records. but rather two occasions Jesus can do the same thing or something very similar. So Luke's record holds Jesus then with courage, not holding back, and no force can stop him in the face of opposition. He's facing controversy with no sign of weakness, no sign of backing away, but with the zeal of God. My, if we today and Christians everywhere would live with the courage and zeal for the house of God and the worship of God in the place of worship. Now realize, too, that the temple today is the Christian's body, in the way we live, in what we hold in our hearts and minds. We are the body of Christ and the temple of his dwelling by the Spirit of God. But the place of worship should also be thought of here. So now, after a year of journeying south across the land of Israel, he's entered the city of Jerusalem at Passover in this triumphal parade of Galileans whose declarations fill the ears of Jews everywhere by the thousands. In chapter 19 at verse 38, they're saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And the leaders cover their ears, we must imagine, saying, "Rabbi, Rabbi, stop them. Do you hear what they're saying?" And he responds, "I tell you, if these should hold their peace, the stones would cry out." So what we now see in Luke chapter 19, verses 47 and 48, is the dilemma of the unbelievers plotting in the temple as to how to stop Jesus while he sits unopposed in the temple courts, teaching freely with no sign of moving. And he's gathering the crowds more and more as he teaches each of these days, right before they mount up against him in force. So in verse 48, it says they couldn't find anything that they could do to stop him. For all the people are hanging on his words. His teaching is powerful, magnetic. And the truth, they know the truth when they hear it. Let me ask you a question. How do you stop the righteousness of God from going forth? You can't. If God intends it to go forward in his people, from his word, it will go forth, and it will not return to him void. But the next question would be, does Satan ever stop trying to stop the righteousness of God from going forth? And the answer is no. Last week on Salem Radio, I heard something that really shocked me. A news report of a little girl in the first grade who was accosted at school because she had a tiny pocket Bible that she brought to school. And someone saw it and said, "What is that?" And the teacher saw it and said, "Put that away. You can't bring that here. Give me that." And she said, "You cannot bring this or read this in school. And because you brought it, you're going to walk the fence," which was the punishment at that school for students that were misbehaved. That was the shameful walk of the fence. And she was told not to bring that back, and you couldn't read that in school. Fortunately, the parents took that to a conservative legal outlet, and they were able to find a mediator, and that was remedied in 48 hours, that she, in fact, could take her Bible to school, and she could look at it, and so on. But what a world to try to stop. Who was that teacher? An investigation is going on to find out why that happened. Can that happen? That a first grader can take a pocket Bible to school, little tiny Bible. So now on one of these days, in this passage right here at chapter 20 and verse 1, likely the Tuesday or Wednesday after his triumphal entry on a Monday, while our Lord is teaching fearlessly unopposed in the temple, the critics come. They've decided on a plan, an approach. The critics here are listed as the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. And the chief priests were mostly Sadducees of their religious views, and the scribes were mostly Pharisees, who were the primary teachers, legal carriers of the law. And the elders represents another group of the leaders of Israel who were simply wealthy men, well-respected and proven in the community. So they were the elders. These three categories are all people that belong to the Sanhedrin, which is like the Senate of 70 members for the leadership of Israel out of Jerusalem. And they've decided that if they can't capture Jesus and stop him, then they must try to discredit him in front of his audience. That's what Satan tries to do today. Discredit believers and intimidate believers. So they have to trap him in his words to make a statement that will disagree with someone, that will begin a controversy, that will upset someone. And so they can accuse him, but Jesus was never trapped. Jesus was never helpless. It is he, in every case, that traps them in the folly of their unbelief. And he'll demonstrate their fate in this parable of the vine dressers. That's the setting of this parable. But from their point of view, as authorities, the crowds had greeted him as a king. That's a problem. And these authorities are really shaken up, and not only by his popularity, but he has seemingly taken the law into his own hands. He's doing things his own way. He's doing things differently. He wasn't doing things the way they had always done it or should be done. So he had just shaken up the whole process of purchasing sacrificial animals in the temple. How did he have the right to do that? And these officials now in charge need some kind of an explanation. So they come to him. They interrupt him while he's teaching in front of a crowd. And they are the authorities in Israel. And they want to know where he got his authority, because it's taking away their authority. So verse 2 tells us, by what authority do you do this? Who gave you this authority? They know that he hadn't gone to their rabbinical schools. Probably, mostly in reference, their question comes to what he did the day before by cleansing the temple. He had single-handedly cleared it out, changed its look. And we don't read of his apostles being part of that. That's interesting. In either case, we don't read of his apostles or anyone assisting him, but just that Jesus took this scourge of ropes, began to swing it, flip some tables, and tell people to leave. And the people involved in that merchandising were losing a lot of money. And the bleeding sound of the distress is not only from the sheep and the goats, but from those who were making profit. So they want to call out now these credentials of Jesus. Who gave you this authority? And they know all too well what he's been doing for the last 3 years. Oh, they know. They're not ignorant. And the forces of his influence have not gone away since 3 years ago when he did this in the temple at the beginning of his ministry. So the question is not a genuine question, not an honest question to find out the truth, but a trap so that he might say something worthy of their criticism. So you see, if he denied that his authority was from God, then he would lose the interest of his followers and his audience and his disciples, saying, no, I'm not from God. So that would be difficult for him to say. And if he declares that he is from God, then they will accuse him of blasphemy because he's not performing any miracles at this time to demonstrate otherwise. So that's a statement that Jesus doesn't choose to make. And Jesus is fully aware of their intentions. So instead of answering their trap, he rebaits the trap with John the Baptist, the person of John the Baptist and what he had done and where these people stand in relationship to John. John had been in the very same position with them and clearly loved and accepted as a prophet of God in Israel. And so verse 4, our Lord asks them this question. Was the baptism of John from heaven, or was it from men? And he's not dodging their question here, because if they answer this question about John the Baptist, they would have the answer to their own question about Jesus. because the clear implication is they're both from the same place, heaven. But if they admit that John was from heaven, then why didn't they accept John and be baptized by him? But they did not. And they were not baptized by John. They didn't think they needed baptism. But the common people had listened to John, seen him as a prophet. So if they deny that John is a prophet, then the people are going to stone them because they knew that he is from John and they love him very much. Jesus has put them on the horns of a dilemma. So they step back in verse 5. Notice they're reasoning together. I often wonder how much they retreated and if they got their heads together and they mumble secretly, whispering, then they come back with a comment. So they step back and they've taken the cowardly point of view. We don't know where John was from. Now, of course, they knew where John was from. They just don't want to believe it. So this phrase in verse 6, all the people will stone us, shows just how strong the memory of John the Baptist was in their minds. So our Lord's question silences any further pursuit of who his authority is. And they have nothing with which to trap him. But instead of walking away at that point as victorious, what does Jesus do? He does what he does so often. He seizes the teachable moment. In front of his critics, in a crowd of listeners, he has more concern than just stumping the critics and walking away in victory. He's concerned about all these people that are listening. He's even concerned about the leaders that are critics against him. And there may be some of those who are not completely hardened. By the way, how would you or I know if a person is completely hardened or not? Sometimes we tend to think, well, that person's pretty much in, you know, out there and it's not going to be possible to say much to that person. That could be very wrong. So Jesus is always the teacher, and these parables should always amaze us. And if you look at this parable, and once we understand it a little bit, consider the depth of it. Let me ask you this. Try to write a parable sometime yourself. Try to make up a parable to teach a truth about something that's happened in life or a principle of life. If you try to write a parable, you'll find out how challenging it really is. And then you realize with amazement the depth of Jesus' parables and what he says and what he teaches and how it all plays out perfectly in the future. So these people are on a path to destruction, and Jesus knows only too well what that destruction and judgment will look like, because he's going to suffer the judgment of God in just a few days for the sins of men, and he doesn't wish any of them in that direction. So he doesn't walk away victorious because he won an argument. He stays and teaches even the resistant ones. So instead of leaving, he draws a lesson from the Old Testament, and here it is, a lesson about a vineyard. A vineyard, and many people listening could have recognized the reference immediately to Isaiah chapter 5, which we read here in our service a little earlier. In Isaiah chapter 5, it told a story of Israel, where Israel was a nation like an unfaithful, unfruitful vineyard. That would be well known to them. Isaiah had poetically written, "Let me sing a song for my beloved concerning his vineyard," in chapter 5 at verse 1. He dug a vineyard and he planted and he built a tower and he did all the things necessary for that vineyard and he expected it to produce a crop, but it didn't. And he ends in verse 7 of that chapter 5, or at least at verse 7 in that chapter 5, saying, "The vineyard of the Lord is the house of Israel." So they would understand Jesus' parable as a reference to Israel. And he looks for justice. But Isaiah said, instead of justice in his vineyard, he found bloodshed. So it was a vineyard with sour grapes and death. That's what Isaiah wrote about. That's what Jesus is teaching in this parable for those who are in unbelief and rejecting him. So our Lord's parable is about a landowner and a planted vineyard. And he rented it out to some farmers or vine dressers who know just how to make the best crop come out of vines. So the profits of the crop are going to be shared. They enter into a contract. And after the contract is settled between the vine dressers and the owner goes on to other projects and other farms and other industries and business. And it takes some years to get these vines going. And during that time, the vine growers have changed. They've convinced themselves that they have the authority over this land and this vineyard because they've been in charge. They've been working it. So they think of it as their own vineyard. So when the owner finally sends his servants back to collect some of the harvest and the profits in verse 10, these men beat up the first servant and send him away empty-handed. The second, in verse 11, notice, they treat him the same way, maybe worse. They beat him and treat him shamefully. Then he sends a third. And the third one they wounded sounds more serious, and they cast him out. And by now, it's clear that Jesus' parable shows the extremity of the tolerance and the patience of the landowner, who could have brought legal forces to bear against them, but no, surprisingly, he now defies the logic of evil and says, I'll send my son. But notice in verse 13, not just my son, I'll send my beloved son. So Jesus' parable allows for extreme ideas to be easily seen and things that are not ordinary to be portrayed as a story. So this is totally unusual as to capture everyone's attention to the grace, goodness, and patience of this landowner. He's lost three of his servants, and now he's going to send his son. But what we expect is exactly what happens, because you cannot appease evil and satanic effort. He never relents. Satan is not compromised with. Satan is not placated. Evil governments in our world are not placated by the benevolence and generosity of other nations toward them. Evil seeks to conquer. And the evil here does not respond either to the grace of the owner. So they murder his son, just as we might have expected. And if this grace of the owner is seen as a weakness, well, then they've totally misunderstood. They're sadly mistaken, because this owner will judge them severely, because he says in verse 16, he will destroy these vine growers and he will give the vineyard to someone else. Now, here's the obvious interpretation, in case you haven't gotten it already. The owner of the vineyard is God. The vineyard is Israel. The vine growers in charge are the leaders of Israel. And the servants abused are the prophets that God has sent to Israel through the centuries. And his son, his beloved son, is Jesus, his son, presently speaking this to them. So God's love for Israel is pictured in this owner's patience with them. Throughout Israel's history, Elijah was hunted by Jezebel, and her prophets, the Baal worshippers, the Baal priests, slew the prophets of Israel. Elijah escaped. Jeremiah was thrown into jail. Tradition has that he was stoned even by the exiles that were in Egypt with him. And Zechariah was stoned to death at the altar as a prophet. And Paul says of the Jews, even in the New Testament, in Acts chapter 7 at verse 51, you men who are stiff-necked are always resisting the Holy Spirit, doing just as your fathers did. This was the nation's history. But it's not just the Jews pictured here. It's the world of the natural man. It's men everywhere. The nature of man in Romans chapter 8 at verse 7 says, the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God because it doesn't subject itself to the law of God, for it's not even able to do so. If anyone doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, Paul writes, then he does not belong to him. So these vine dressers represent the leaders of Israel in unbelief in the natural man, in resistance to God's authority. So we have to emphasize the uniqueness of this son. In verse 13, in comparison to the servants, he's distinct. He's not one of the servants. He's unique. He's making that very clear. He is the unique servant of God, one of a kind. From Isaiah 53, despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrow, acquainted with grief. He was pierced through for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. He's unique by the Father's own declaration. Remember at the beginning of the book of Luke, in chapter 3 at verse 22, at his baptism, a voice from heaven came saying, "Thou art my beloved Son. In thee I am well pleased." And that's the same message that John wrote about in his gospel in John chapter 3 at verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. By the way, only begotten in the scripture in reference to Jesus means born of a woman. He's begotten into the body of a man, not that he was created at some point in time by another God. Some will come to your door and knock on your door and say that Jesus was a lesser God who was created after God at some point in time. That's not a God of deity. That's not a Jesus of deity, and that's not a Jesus co-equal with God. That's quite different. So this Jesus is co-equal with God. And Jesus is prophesying his own death in this parable as the beloved son of the owner of the vineyard who is slain because he is the rightful heir of the vineyard and the owner overseeing Israel. And for months now he's been telling the apostles that the rulers will put him to death, and now he's telling the rulers that they will put him to death. And we must try to imagine, how does that sound to them when they hear him say this? And we know they understand because verse 19 tells us they understood he's talking about them. How does it sound to them? Because they already know what they're trying to do. And he is teaching them a parable that they will try to put him to death. In verse 15, Jesus brings his parable to a conclusion by begging the looming question, what will he do to these men? And he answers with a logical sense of justice. In verse 16, he'll come and destroy these vine growers and give the vineyard to someone else. Now that is a horrible consequence in their mind for their evil. And it's so horrible that they respond with one of the strongest answers that Luke can find and represent in the Greek language, although they spoke Aramaic or Hebrew. Luke is writing about it in Greek. He uses one of the strongest Greek words to express it, meganoito, which means God forbid. Heaven help us. May it never be. That's their answer. That's the language he used, that Paul used in even Romans chapter 6 when he said, if someone should suggest logically that if you become a believer and you experience the grace of God, then you can go on sinning because God will just continue to forgive you. He says, God forbid that anyone should think like that about the grace of God. That's the strong word he uses here. So his listeners are horrified at the notion of the loss of Israel and the loss of God's blessing. But that is exactly what is going to happen. Because of Israel's rejection of the Messiah, other nations would take away the land of Israel, which they did in 70 AD, as the Romans came under Titus and crushed them and dispersed the Jews all over the world until just a few years ago. And they gained a land back, which they now possess and fight for feverishly. In one sense, in this day of Jesus' time, they abhor the notion of being invaded by Gentile nations and being cast out of their own land, which will happen. But in another sense, the parable predicts the blessings of God being transferred from Israel to the Gentile peoples of the world. So here we sit today, 2,000 years later, mostly a non-Jewish audience, I think, and benefiting from the very revelation and promises made to Israel of eternal life through the Messiah of the Jews, Jesus Christ, the Lord of Christianity. And so the Gentile peoples of the world will benefit from the Jews, and the church will become the beneficiary worldwide, so that whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, whether Jew or Gentile, directly from God. So that's exactly what's going to happen in the book of Acts, chapter 1 and verse 8, when Jesus commands his apostles in just a few weeks, "You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the uttermost parts of the earth." So the blessing is in transition from Israel to God's people and the New Testament church. And so what do we find here? The question is, what's the meaning of all of this? And so what is the meaning of the psalmist's words in Psalm 118? Because Jesus says to them now, here's a question. What does this passage mean about a stone that shall come, a cornerstone that was rejected? So you'll notice in the last verses of our passage, verses 17, 18, and 19, the stone which the builders rejected becomes the chief cornerstone. Probably it was a reference to the building of a temple in Zerubbabel's time, about 400 BC. And a huge stone was deemed unfit, and yet later it was found to be the perfect stone to make the foundation corner, the beginning of the building, as it should be. And in the Psalm 118, it refers to Israel, who was at first despised by the world around them and the Gentiles, but later they became a nation and were respected. But here, Jesus refers to it, applying it to himself. As a blind man should stumble over a stone and injure himself, so these who are rejecting Jesus will bring their own destruction. But notice in that last verse, two destructions in verse 18, just a detail. Some will be falling over the stone in this life by walking into it blindly, spiritually blinded. But others, if they wait until the stone falls on them, will be crushed like fine dust. A reference to, undoubtedly, the second coming of Jesus Christ and the judgment of the world. So these lessons are for us. Who is the authority in life? Who is the authority in our life? It is God through Jesus, the Scripture, by the Holy Spirit. And this is how we should live. And so the challenge today is from Hebrews chapter 3 at verse 7. Today is the day of salvation. If you hear his voice, harden not your hearts, but receive him. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you for the opportunity to look at the Scripture once again and see how Jesus fearlessly faces, as a portrait of beauty and courage and strength, the challenge of your will for him and the salvation for us. So we thank you for the face of Jesus in the face of turmoil, distress, and death, that he was our substitute in our place, that we might live and have a face of joy and comfort and peace. So we thank you for all that he did, in Jesus' name. Amen.